Okay, welcome to Jude 11D, talking about Korra yet again. And it's part two of three. I said I was going to get to leadership this week, but it was just too much good stuff to skip over. So I'd like to just review. One of the things I've noticed, people who grow review sermons, and I'm always edified to hear that folks have dug up an old sermon that has been beneficial to them. Here's a little hint. It is impossible to get all the stuff that you could get out of a sermon just by one listen through. So I would suggest that you review these things afterwards, look up some verses on your own, because there's far more about what God has revealed than I can say in the time we have together. So quick review of last week. So the 2 minute overview of the last hour. We're looking at Korah rebelling against Moses. This is from Jude. The context is that they, false teachers and those who follow them, are going to suffer loss. Therefore, don't follow them and don't experience the loss that they do. So I frame this as not just bad leaders, but you also have a great example of bad believers. And one of the things that is a hallmark of them is they serve self rather than the Savior and his body. It's hard to say Jesus is Lord and he is the head of the body and then ignore his body. So I want to refresh yourself on Ephesians 4. One of the applications I drew out of the passage last week, particularly in Korah's rebellion, is self-worth is not found through asserting yourself, but through submission to God's will, resulting in you being pleasing in God's sight. And then you can have justifiable basis for feeling good about yourself. As I looked at these people in Korah's time and Korah himself, the satanic influence was really obvious, so I tried to bring it out. Rebellion and lies, especially false accusations from the father of lies, are signs of satanic influence or satanic enslavement. And I would say today that Satan has the vast majority of people who sit in churches this morning under his thumb. They are doing what he wants. They're not out there killing and murdering folks, but they are serving him rather than serving God, and they are enslaved to his system and values.
Oh,
And
sorry, you're recording, right? I didn't
yes,
come in.
thank you. And this is kind of problematic to me because the Holy Spirit's supposed to be at work in us, and I'm going to address this later in part two, coming down below, that people are resisting the Holy Spirit just like they did in the Old Testament times. So this verse 751 of Acts, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. This is written to people whose sins were covered by the Day of Atonement. This is post-resurrection. This is people who have seen miracles in the Old Testament, people who have seen miracles in the New Testament, and they still do not submit themselves to God and His will for them. And that is true today as well. Then this one I wanted to get to today, but there's too much to it, do it today. But sacrificial servant leadership is forged through aspiration, preparation, authentication versus the subjective calling or anointing. So people will see, Old Testament and New Testament examples of people being called by God and say, "Oh, I'm called by God," and they totally miss the fact that that's not how calling or becoming a leader works in the New Testament post-Christ. God fights the battles for his faithful servants. The fact that if you are a servant of God and you are still breathing and laboring, it's a sign that God is pleased with you. And one of the themes I developed out of that, which people have found beneficial, is discontent grows in the soil of ingratitude. And if we, we get things that we don't like and we're not grateful for them, and then we get discontent and we wind up rebelling, that's not good. So that was last week. And last one, rebels rewrite history with lies, and they blame others or leaders for their own sins or failures or a state that they don't like, rather than taking individual responsibility and saying, "Yeah, I have reaped what I've sown. I got to figure out what I was sowing so I can sow something differently." And we saw last week how this was kind of rooted in their hangover from previous chapters of Kadesh Barnea, and the people just, you know, could not see things. They were in the dark still. And if you reject the light, you go into the dark. And light comes from a number of sources, not just God's word, but also reproof, which is a ministry New Testament believers have among each other. The word for reproof means to bring to light. And if you reject that, you know, it just should be obvious that rejecting light moves you further and further into the dark and further away from happily ever after. So that was last week. So Moses had led these people out of Egypt. He'd done all these things for them. He's doing just what God says, and they're rebelling against him. And Moses actually gets very angry and says to the Lord, I have not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt one of them. So we'll leave that to your own understanding of what it means to take a donkey from someone. It sounds like a really bad thing, but there was kind of a little more lightweight thing. And he said to Korah, the rebel, tomorrow you and all your company shall be present before the Lord, as well as Aaron. And they're going to have God decide, who he wants to have represent him. So Korah gathered all the congregation to them at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. So everyone is seeing the cloud or the fire or whatever shiny stuff that comprised God's appearance. And then we have almost like we do in the day of Elijah, the battle of the gods about to happen. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, says, separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. So God, who brought the flood on the earth to consume people at Mount Sinai, he wanted to, you know, just wipe them all off and start all over again with Moses. Once again, wants to wipe off out his people. We get God angry with our sin. It's repeated in Scripture, and his actions show it. And we think that, I'm chosen, I'm okay. And we get told a lie, that you can be chosen, not go to the lake of fire, but be very displeasing to God, and you will reap what you sow. So Moses' response to that was to pray. They fell on their faces and said, oh God, God of the spirits of all flesh, so one man sin and you'd be angry with all the congregation. So God kind of relents as a result of Moses' intercession yet again. So Moses has on at least three occasions spared the congregation from God's just wrath. So the Lord said to Moses, okay, speak to the congregation. Get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, whatever his name is. And Moses goes and says, depart from the tents of these wicked men. Get away, depart, separate. That seems to be a major theme here, so that's where the application is going to come from. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. So God is going to judge them. So they got away from around the tents, and they stood at the door of the tent. I mean, the bad guys are at the doors of their tents with their wives and their sons and their little children, looking for what God's going to do. So since separation was a big theme, it also is in the New Testament. A passage that I left some of the verses out so you get the emphasis. What communion? So, you know, we think communion sometimes a passing of bread and wine, but it's having in common, has righteousness with lawlessness. Someone who's doing what's right in God's sight versus someone who is not following what God said. What do they have in common? What fellowship, participation, has light with darkness? They can't be together. There's either light or there's darkness. What sharing has the believing with the unbelieving? These are adjectives, not nouns. So a lot of people say, oh, they're unbelievers, like people are pagans and don't know God. That's not really the context. If he was going to say that, he would use a noun. What agreement or concord has the temple of God with idols? You, body of believers, 2 Corinthians, are the temple of the living God. And then he quotes a passage that says, I will dwell in them, walk among them, I will be their God, and they will be my people. We're going to look at that in the next screen. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate. This idea of separating from people is kind of vanished from the church. Oh yeah, we just accept everybody. We're so inclusive. Inclusivity is not the way of the Creator God. It's exclusivity. He chose a specific people to follow a specific covenant, and he opened that up to everyone. But it's in Abraham that all the peoples of the earth get blessed. That excludes those who don't get included in the promises made to Abraham. And that those are the people who do not exercise faith nor follow the covenant or believe what God said. That's when exercise faith. The next point has the verses I went to Deuteronomy. So 1 John 1 has this theme. Context is having fellowship with the apostles and with God, having things in common with him. If we walk in the light as God is in the light, we will have fellowship with one another. And since we're not perfect, the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse us from all sin. So in order to have fellowship with God and fellowship with his body, you need to be walking in the light. What do you have in common with those who are walking in darkness? You can't. You're following Jesus, everybody else is going into town. You don't have fellowship. So the sign of someone who is in fellowship with God is that they have fellowship with one another. This is one of those one another passages. Then a little later, it refers to folks who went out from us, the body of believers, but they were not of us, they're not sourced in us. For had they been sourced in us and with us, they would have continued with us. Kind of a self-evident truth. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So people eventually reveal their true colors. Are they of the body of Christ or not? And then in terms of this, that should be obvious. He says a verse that's bothered me for years. Eventually figured it out. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Wow, well, that's kind of not true of most people today. They might have an anointing from the Holy One that basically is a reference to the Holy Spirit being in people, but they don't know all things. If they basically were abiding in Christ, they would see things from his perspective a whole lot more, and the Spirit would guide them in all truth, but something is wrong with modern-day Christianity that people are woefully devoid of discernment, as they were in Old Testament times. And like the book of Proverbs is written for just, you know, helping you develop discernment and the Holy Spirit guiding you in truth, but people just don't get it. So we'll talk more about that next screen. Application for this, you need to separate from sinful believers and sinful teachers. So 1 Corinthians 5 talks about anybody who is a believer, a brother, and is doing things that are not in accord with God's will, don't even eat with such a one. Separate from them. 1 Corinthians 5, read the chapter. And then in 2 John 11, it says, actually 10 says, don't welcome into their house. Don't even greet teachers who are not bringing the right message. Otherwise, you will share in their condemnation. That means you need to separate. There needs to be distance. Otherwise, you'll share in their consequences because they really have rejected the Lord. And in verse 30 of number 16, that's exactly what Moses says. So if people are rejecting God and his will, we first try teaching them, and then we try encouraging them to go in the right direction. And then we try bringing to light the fact that why are they going in the wrong direction? It's called reproof. If they continue to reject that reproof, then the scriptures command us to rebuke them, which says, hey, you're wrong. And then if they persist in being wrong, then it's, you know, sayonara, Sally, it's, you know, whatever, Sammy. Sayonara, is that a biblical word? No. It's basically to separate, it alliterates, okay, until they repent, and then they're welcome back. Any questions on that? Okay. God acts on behalf of his faithful, humble servants. And these are the folks who say, not my will, but thine be done. We actually sung about this. And that's the hallmark of humility, my understanding of the scriptures. And in order to say, not my will, you need to understand what your will is. You know, we all say, give me this, give me this, give me that. Okay, why are we saying that? Why do we want that? And then we need to very consciously make the statement, yeah, I want this. It looks like it's the right motives, or maybe it's not the right motives, I'm not sure. But what I really want, more than what I want, is what you want. Not my will, but thine. And then God is free to act, because now you're aligned fully with him, you're submitted to him, you're in union with him, you're in fellowship with him, you are in Christ, in harmony, in abiding in him. And then he can work against your enemies, who are frequently the disobedient religious. And most of the horrible people I've encountered in my life are the religious. And I think of this group that are standing around with Aaron, the 250 leaders of the congregation are standing against Aaron, and they've got their little censers there, and I'm going to do my little religious thing. And God says, Aaron, Moses, step back. I want to show you what I think about this idea. And that's what's going to happen. So Moses then says to the congregation, by this you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works. They're saying, oh, Moses, you're taking too much upon yourself. Moses, you know, you're lording it over us. Moses did lead them out of Egypt. Moses did part the Red Sea. Moses did bring water from a rock. Moses did bring manna from heaven. He even besought God to bring meat to them in the middle of the desert. Clearly God is working through Moses, but these people are too far in the dark to see that. So Moses says, I've not done any of these things by my own will, just very much like Jesus. Jesus, as we saw in Hebrews 5, didn't come here of his own will. Now I'm going to go to heaven and get myself a group of people. That was the Father commanding him. He was showing submission at the very core of his mission. And then Moses says, God must have given this insight into this. If these men die naturally, like the way of all flesh, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens up its mouth and swallows them. Wow, that's a tall order for God to fulfill. Along with everything that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. So notice that they're lacking understanding. They're lacking discernment. And you see this repeatedly in the scriptures, which is why there are all these commands to have wisdom and discernment. Wisdom's the principal thing. You probably just for there, forget it. And with all your getting, get understanding. As he finished speaking these words, I don't have time to show you this, but there's really an interesting time sequence as to when one thing happens and the next thing happens as you go through this passage. The ground split apart under them, the earth opened its mouth, and it swallowed them up. Korah, the other two guys, all their households, all the men with them, and all their goods. So Korah and the bad guys, and all those with them, in front of their tents, who did not separate when Moses told them to separate, went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the assembly. Notice that last part. God wants a holy assembly. Most preachers want a huge church. Not so according to the scriptures. A small group of holy people is what the Lord Jesus assembled during his time on earth. And there's repeated calls for the assembly of believers to be holy. We're part of the brethren tradition, and they don't call their groups churches. We're for church and a word for assembly, same thing in Greek. We are assembling as a God's holy people. Separate from sinners. So the fact that they went down alive into the pit, there's nothing to indicate that they died. It actually specifies they are alive. I don't know if they're down there getting tormented by demons until the final judgment, but obviously it's not something that anyone would want to have happen to them. Well, this kind of reminds me a little bit of Hebrews 10, written to believers. We know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So Moses didn't have to worry about fighting his battles because God would do it. And God gets angered by the sins of people when they reject him, which angers holy people. And then again, it's written, the Lord will judge his people. Who's he going to judge? Oh, those bad people out there that are in politics or mobs or something. No, it's the Lord judges his people. Later on, Hebrews says, judgment begins with us, the household of God. And this is a message that it's just gone. As a result, there's no fear of God in the land. Verse 31, it is a terrifying, fearful, knee-shaking thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Oh, yeah, he loves me. He's got the whole world in his hands, and I'm in his hand, and I'm always just going to be just, his cuddle puppy. No, God actually doesn't have that kind of relationship with us. He's got one that's based on us submitting to him, abiding in him, and then life is good. These verses, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and a fearful thing to fall in the living God, they're out of Deuteronomy 32:35. So I always go back and read the context of everything. And I was just struck by this point that I've been seeing previously. It's like, yeah, this is so obvious. They are a nation void of counsel and the purpose of thinking wisely about things. Nor is there any understanding or discernment in them. And that was true of God's people. This is Moses in his farewell speech. And it could easily be Paul's farewell speech. And if we had a modern day apostle, it would be their farewell speech about the church in America. That's the one I'm familiar with. And then he says, oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider or comprehend their latter end. And we are just focused on the immediate present and how it makes us feel. We don't link it to anything big. Wisdom has the understanding of the big picture, so you choose the right objectives and the right means of attaining them. Understanding is that you put things together so you can see the cause and effect relationship of the day-to-day stuff that contributes to it. And you would consider, if I do A, what will happen? If I do B, what will happen? And then you reverse engineer that. This is what I got. I got C. So what caused it? And you go back and look at the motives and designs and thought values behind what you did. So it cannot be said that you are void of counsel, wisdom, understanding. I mean, these are things, that's what, every morning I listen to the Proverbs and I've been doing this for these many decades, and so sometimes I just kind of have a plane in the background when I'm making my coffee. And the past couple of days, so I think, what did I read yesterday? So I'll go back and replay a couple of days worth. And it's just amazing how frequently, well, at least today, the wisdom jumped out as this is the thing. And Proverbs was given to give us wisdom right in the front. This book will give wisdom to you. But as I went back to check on a reference this morning, I saw this and I said, wow, this is really good. So it's talking about what God has done for the nation in the earlier chapter, and then refers to Jeshurun, which is the name for the nation of Israel that's used when they are prosperous but not obeying God. They grew fat. So in Israel, they were skinny. They come out and get the promised land. And a diet of milk and honey must make you fat. And then they kicked, which is rebelled. So talking about an animal who, rather than bearing the yoke and doing its job, is kicking and rebelling like a bucking horse. You grew fat. You grew thick. You are obese. Oh, my. Is that I think that obesity is now considered a handicap. So if you make that comment, you're probably discriminating against somebody or hate speech. I don't know why. So when they were no longer needy, they forsook the God who made them. But it gets worse. They scornfully esteemed the rock of their salvation. Wow. So not only did they not serve God and not do what he wanted, they kind of looked at what he had done and said, ah, no biggie. They didn't value it. The very thing that saved them. Then they went beyond that. They provoked him to jealousy and anger. They got jealousy here. Underline that. And anger. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God, and they did not fear. Back at that time, most of the offerings that they were giving were to demons, to false gods. And you know what? That's what we do today. The thing that we give all our time, that we sacrifice our time to, is not the God of creation, not the God of the scriptures, but to the gods of this world, because we like the stuff this world gives us. Possessions, pleasure, power, prestige. And we don't fear God. Major thing that is lacking. Of the rock who begot you, who gave you birth, who made you a nation and protected you, you are unmindful. So this is speaking about mindfulness instead of thinking nothing else about, you know, your physical sensations. Christians are not usually mindful of the rock that begot us. And Brethren Circles will have a breaking of bread, which is kind of our praise time. And they will just start being mindful of Jesus dying for their sins. That's all they focus on. At least almost every assembly that I visited, it's like 95% of what gets talked about during that time. They're unmindful of what else God has done. And as a result, people don't look for God in their daily lives like people do as a result of our praise time. They've forgotten the God who fathered them. And when the Lord saw this, he said, oh, that's okay. No. He spurned them and he hid his face from them. And most people do not have an understanding or a relationship with God because their sins have caused a separation. Isaiah 59 says, he's separated from you. He can't hear you. And they don't have a relationship with God. He spurns the people that he saved. You know what spurn means? He just, you know, you turn up your nose at him and says, nah, and then I'm not talking to you anymore. And that's why one of the reasons people struggle with a quiet time is because God will not listen to those who are sinning, who have not forsaken their sin. If you forsake your sin, he will take the muddy kid and clean him off and, you know, get him fit to sit on his lap. Although that's not really what he does. But otherwise, no relationship. And then people manufacture this bogus relationship with God. They get told by others around them, oh, that's what relationship with God is. Oh, yeah, that's what relationship with God is. I need to lift up my hands and feel. And no, the Ten Commandments are cognitive. They're not 10 feelings to have. It's things that you must do. Any thoughts on that? Okay, God wants us to remember that rebellion and presumption, which is we know better than God's word, lead to soul suicide. What is soul suicide? That's where you kill your soul. Soul is often put for life, your mind, will, and emotions. You basically have handicapped yourself. You made yourself a quadriplegic. You can't function. And you've killed yourself. I did a little thoughts on, came across something on suicide. You would not believe this. Study came out past 2 years. Suicide outranked war, cancer, heart disease, homicide, transportation accidents, and other causes as the leading killer, accounting for 3 in 10 military deaths each of these past 2 years. Wait a minute. The thing that kills soldiers is not war? What about the transportation accidents? Nope. What about training exercises that went bad? Nope. What about basic diseases? Nope. They kill themselves. They actually kill themselves at the rate of like 24 per 100,000, and U.S. population is like 18 per 100,000. Something like that. That to me was mind-boggling. You think people die because, you know, the enemy has shot bullets at them. We kill ourselves spiritually. And I think it's leading cause. It's not actually Satan doing it. It's we do it ourselves. And how do we do it? by buying into Satan's poison pills and suggestions and following his plan for our life, and it leads to spiritual death as well as physical death. Like, you know, look at the number of deaths from oxycodone. Like, yeah, people. Yeah, the opioid addiction is like a major, major health crisis. I'm not sure how the statistics stack up on that. But like, no one makes them take the pill. They take the pill because they want the feeling that comes from it. And they crave the feeling just like the cocaine addictions, the crack addictions. Well, spiritually, it's the same thing. We want a good feeling spiritually. And we will only seek after the good feeling. We'll seek after only how a song makes us feel, not how obedience makes us feel. Because obedience actually is very uncomfortable at first, even painful. I believe we are supposed to follow a Savior that suffered for perfection. He was perfected through suffering. And if that is why the captain of our salvation was treated, then we will have the same thing. It's fitting. So we expect to be able to have all the blessings from God and not pay any price for it. Oh, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. He paid your debt penalty and then calls you to follow him. But following him involves A, denying yourself, B, taking up your cross daily, and C, leaving stuff behind to follow him. It involves getting on the altar every day and sacrificing yourself and your ambitions and saying, not my will, that thine be done. And then that is the route to happily ever after, not Satan's route. Failure to do that is rebellion against what God said, and it's presumption thinking you know better. Cambridge Dictionary has an interesting definition. A person who is presumptuous shows little respect for others by doing things that they have no right to do. They're taking upon themselves something that is not legitimately something they have a right to do. We have no right to live for ourselves. And Christ has died for us and we've accepted it. He died for us that we who live should live for him rather than for ourselves. Otherwise, it's presumption, and presumption leads to spiritual suicide. Rebellion leads to spiritual suicide. So when the earth opens up and swallows Korah and his family, all of Israel around them fled, saying, "Lest the earth swallow us up too." So they think they can outrun God. Fire comes out from the Lord and consumes the 250 leaders of the congregation, men of renown, that had gathered together against Moses and Aaron, the ones who were offering incense, who said, "Oh, we're holy too." And I remember Bill Gothard saying, "Moses, step back and let me show you what I think of that idea." They're toast. Wow. And then he tells Eleazar, son of Aaron, to go pick up the censers out of the blaze, because they're holy, because they're dedicated to the Lord. These are the men who sinned against their own souls. Because they weren't getting worth and value from obeying God, they were going to get worth and value from something external, like, I'm going to offer incense too. And, you know, we do things like that on a much lesser level. So the censers were made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar, because they were holy. They shall be a sign to Israel, right here, a memorial that no outsider who is not a descendant of Aaron should offer incense before the Lord and not become like Korah and his companions, just as the Lord had said through Moses. God wants us to remember our failures. We want to put our failures behind us and never think of them again. And perish the thought when we're having a conversation with someone, we bring up their past failures as a means of making the point. But if we don't learn from the history, we're going to repeat the history. So I usually only bring up history as a means of helping people see that this is not a one-off. When we make a mistake, oh, that's just, we all stumble. Sure, that's true. But when it becomes a pattern, it becomes a problem. And people don't want to see that they have a problem. They want to excuse themselves. Well, just remember the fire coming out from heaven and consuming these people. Oh, Lord, it was just a little thing where we kind of got caught up in the moment. We really wanted to worship you. God says, I don't buy it. You have to worship God according to how he said he wanted to be worshiped. Which brings me to Hebrews 5. The first half of this we actually talked about in the Lord's Supper, about the being a high priest. But at the end of this, he says, you know, you guys are babies. You have to be fed milk. You need a bottle. Because, excuse me, you are unskilled, and if he says unacquainted, with the word or teaching about righteousness. See, if someone is unacquainted with the teaching about righteousness, do you think they can be righteous? No. So these are people who are believers, who are actually even, you know, being persecuted for their faith, and all they can take in is milk. It's not like they need to know, you know, that Jesus died for their sins. If you look at the things that he considers ABCs of Christianity, it talks about even things to come. But they really don't understand how to be right in God's sight. That's, unfortunately, solid meat for the mature, who by habit, who by custom, who by training, have honed their senses or their mind, same word, to discern good from evil. A righteous person doesn't just happen. You do not get this when you trust Christ. You get this by working out at the spiritual gym. So the word for training there is gym, that's something or other. And you've trained. Earlier we saw the wicked teachers had trained their hearts in covetousness by repeated application of bad values and behavior. Mature Christians are those who, by custom and habit, have trained their senses to discern good and evil. And thus, you can see what's good and what's evil. And then the immature Christians run out, oh, judge not, lest you be judged. And then, you know, out of 1 Corinthians 3, to which I'll sometimes respond, yeah, that's really written to the immature believers because they don't see accurately. The next verses say, but he who is spiritual judges all things. And you have the job to judge, particularly as you get into positions of leadership or trying to help someone else grow. You have to help people see what they can't see because they're babes. They don't know what's good or bad for them. That's why you have to tell a little kid, don't touch the stove. Don't run out in traffic. Hold my hand so you don't get run over by a garbage truck or a bus or an Uber driver or a self-driving car. You need the training. Otherwise, you are just a helpless babe who gets eaten by wolves or taken captive by Satan. Enough on that. Let's reflect on application. Reflecting on the past, particularly our failures, versus suppressing the past helps prevent us from repeating it. Well, I don't like to think about the fact that I did something wrong. Well, you need to reflect on it, understand why you did it. You need to understand the cause so you won't have the same effects. And we just want to pretend it didn't happen. I'm not talking about wallowing and stuff and, you know, being succumbing to Satan's accusations, because Satan does accuse us and brings up the past. But if we reflected on it and said, okay, I did that because this is what I was thinking, this is what I was feeling, this is what I was valuing, I have changed those things, and I don't want to repeat it. Then when it comes up again and Satan brings it up again, you can say, be gone, Satan, I've dealt with that. Thanks for reminding me. I'm going to reinforce my good values. Ah, and Satan will go, oh, foiled again. And they go back to hell, and then, you know, Screwtape gets in trouble. Like, oh, you let them, you know, learn from their mistakes. So, learning from your mistakes, what's the source of what you don't like in your life? We all have stuff we don't like in our life. We don't like our circumstances a lot of the times. When we basically come to grips with peace and gratitude and God's sovereignty and allowing stuff, we'd still say there's stuff we don't prefer. And then we need to think about, well, why don't I prefer or like this? Is this something that God has wants me to learn from and then I can move on? Is this something God is just going to keep in my life and teach me to depend on Him and have grace with? We need to understand why we don't like things. And then we can actually embrace the pain that comes from them. Any questions on that? If you don't learn from your past, you are doomed to repeat it. Okay, immature and deceived believers lack discernment and are blinded to both their own sin and reality. So this blew my mind when I first read this. The next day after what? This is the day after the earth opened up and swallowed Korah and his companions, and then fire comes from heaven and burns those who are to toast. You know, their ashes. The only thing that's left is the censors who had rebelled against God's leadership. So the next day, all the congregation complained against Moses and Aaron. And here's what they say. You have opened the earth and had fire come from heaven and killed all the people of the Lord. Well, it wasn't all the people. All the rebels. Wait a minute. Who did that? God did. Who was the one who killed them? They killed themselves. They committed suicide by their rebellion. And God just had a creative mechanism of putting an end to that rebellion. And the congregation gathers together against Moses and Aaron. They turn toward the tabernacle of meeting. And Moses and Aaron are there getting closer and closer to the tabernacle, thinking, oh God, help. Suddenly, cloud covered the tabernacle and the glory of the Lord appeared. Da 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 da! God comes to the rescue once again. So as I'm thinking about this, making my coffee, I'm listening to Psalm 36, and I thought this was really appropriate. The psalmist says, I have a message from God in my heart regarding the sinfulness of the wicked. The wicked are those who know, but no do. Right? They know what they're supposed to do, but they don't do it. Psalm 50, they know the law, take it on their lips, but cast its requirements behind their back. The wicked are people within the assembly of believers in most of its occurrences. And the problem is, there is no fear of God at the forefront of their thinking. They don't fear God. What's in the forefront of their thinking? Not the fear of God. In their own eyes, they flatter themselves too much. Oh, I'm so wonderful. Isn't God lucky to have me as part of his people? They think they're doing great. Flattering yourself. Demonic sign. I do it as a joke, by the way. I don't believe most of my self-aggrandizing comments, nor do I believe most of my self-depreciating comments, but most of you know that. They flatter themselves too much, so I guess a healthy self-image is, you know, okay, to detect or hate their own sin. Oh, I don't do that. That's other people do that. You don't detect it. Oh, everybody does it. They don't hate it. Wicked believers flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their sin, which is why one of the ministries commanded of New Testament believers is to reprove, to bring to light the fact that people are sinning, to look at cause and effects, to hate what sin does. But instead, the words that come out of their mouths are wicked and deceitful. That's a sign of Satan. I did a little study on wickedness, and it's basically used of criminals and of Satan, of people who are guilty of punishment, or guilty of doing things that require punishment. And their words that come out of a wicked heart are wicked words. And they're deceitful. They're lies. It's one of the commandments. Don't bear false witness. And they fail to act wisely or do good. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. And with all your wisdom, get understanding. It's more precious than gold or rubies. But they fail to act or do good. Even on their beds, when they're, you know, not in a position to do anything, they're plotting evil. They're imagining. They're thinking about, what can I do for me? What can I do about me? What can I do to advance me? Nothing about serving God and others. And they commit themselves to a sinful course and do not reject what is wrong. The Holy Spirit's there trying to say, hey, this is not good. But there's no room for God in their thoughts. They don't have any room. May this never be true of anyone who hears this now. Yeah, rationalizing. Yeah, so rationalizing is you're coming up with reasons for why you did it. And sometimes those reasons are true. So a rationalization is not an excuse. We try to excuse away because, oh, that's, you know, that's why I did it. It's their fault that this happened. Well, yeah, they might have been the incitement to evil, but when you do evil, yeah, you need to own it. So if you could do it again, would you redo it the same way? Like Moses striking the rock. Okay, would he have struck the rock twice if he could do it again? Probably would have changed his behavior on that. But he was just overwhelmed. So yeah, you could say, these people, and actually in his farewell speech, you made me sin. Well, you incited me to. I'm not sure what word was used there. No one makes you sin. They might create the environment and a lot of pressure to it, but you know, you need to wind up rejecting what's wrong. The issue is, are you repeating it? So yeah, okay, the righteous person falls 7 times, he gets back up and keeps following Christ. So rationalization, yeah, you can explain it. So if you can explain it, okay, that gets you 1 pass. Next time you do it, all right, now what's your explanation? Because you knew it and you didn't do what was right. Wicked, you know, but you no do. Remember, godly, you know, knowing to do what God wants. So an ungodly person, actually wicked, is sometimes translated ungodly. The trouble is people don't know and they don't do. Knowledge of God in the land is like the famine. It's like back in those days. Okay, application time for this one. Ignorance is no excuse. And I went back and I added immaturity as well. Question mark, yeah. I mean, if you've just become a believer, immaturity, that's okay. Are you growing? Are you following Jesus? Then you're not immature. Well, until you, you know, reproductive is like a good hallmark of maturity. Ignorance, and most people are ignorant of the scriptures. And the reason it's no excuse for your sin is because the Holy Spirit is at work in you to will and to do God's good pleasure. And, you know, if you do any study of the Holy Spirit, you know, the two major ministries are to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and to guide in all truth. And I added also, he also guides in holiness. Romans 8 would be a good passage on that. But Philippians 2:13, the Spirit of God is at work in you. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because otherwise you're fighting against the Holy Spirit, and that's a battle you will always lose. So, he wants you to know the truth. That's what he does. He wants you to become holy. That's what he does. But there's no, I mean, there's so little knowledge of God in the commentaries or his ways. There's so little application of God's ways in his people, which tells you that Acts 7:51 is as true of us today as it was back then. You stiff-necked and insensitive in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit, as the New Testament believers did, as their Old Testament believers did, so do you. You don't yield yourself to the Spirit of truth. Holy Spirit, Spirit of glory, he's also called the Spirit of truth. And if you're resisting truth, you're resisting God. Gee, what happens when people resist God? Yeah, there was this sermon about like some guy, Koran or somebody in the Old Testament, and they resisted God and got eaten up by the earth. We could use some more of that today. The God chooses to let the wheat and the tares grow together, and one day he's going to fix it. So, ignorance is no excuse. The scriptures are just too hard to understand. I've heard people with Ivy League degrees say that, and I'm thinking, no, it isn't. You know, it's like I've heard lawyers say, oh, this is too hard. But you make your living slicing and dicing words, and you can't do that with the scriptures? English majors, shouldn't you have learned how to read a piece of literature? No excuse. So, one thing that can kind of put some more feet under this is, or motivation is, are you conscious of God's pleasure when he thinks of you? As the guy said in Chariots of Fire, I feel his pleasure when we run because he was made to run. We were made to be holy. We were made to be servants of God. Do we feel his pleasure when we take steps towards holiness? Or when we serve him and minister to others? If you're not conscious of God's pleasure and can tie it back to actions you have taken in accord with the scripture, then you're blind. You just, you know, a billiard ball, a table of life bouncing around. Billiards, that's one without the pockets. Yeah, you're not going anywhere, just bouncing around. Making noise, clicking against other billiard balls. Thinking that you're playing a game. Hallmark of self-reflection is you understand the why for your consequences. Why did this happen? And if you are find yourself in a difficult situation and you can peg it back to, I was following the scriptures, that's why I got here. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, because that is like, you know, that's going to be pleasing to God's sight. First Peter, is it 2 or 3 where it talks about slaves and masters? If you do what's wrong and suffer, that's just like, you know, that's why you're suffering. You did what's wrong. Don't do it again. But if you do what's right and suffer, this is meritorious in God's sight. And you know, you have these bad teachers saying, oh, there's nothing you can do to earn favor with God. Excuse me. The scriptures say the exact opposite of that. As you're doing some self-reflection, test for truth by comparing your thoughts, feelings, and actions with the scripture. You know, is this thought from the scripture? Is this from God? Is this value from God? Is this feeling legitimate according to the scriptures? Or do I need to change the value so I have a different feeling? Is this action legitimate according to the scriptures? You always should be testing for truth. But like Korah's generation, they were blinded with a hangover from Kadesh Barnea. They had not renounced their sin. And blinded by guilt, we blame others to preserve our fragile or fractured self-ego or self-worth. I guess self-ego is redundant. Your ego or self-worth. And instead of fixing it, we just try to put a bandage around it by blaming someone else. You have killed the Lord's people. You have not led us into the land of milk and honey. No, excuse me, I led you up to the land of milk and honey and told you to go in, and you said no, and that's why you didn't get there. I didn't kill the Lord's people. They did. They killed themselves by rebelling against God, and then God killed them. May it never be said of us, we resist the Holy Spirit, who's at work in us to will and to do God's good pleasure, and then we will know we're pleasing God. All right, servant leaders, suffering abuse. So we'll talk more about the youth guys next week. Must get grace to seek the best interest of the stupid sheep who continually rebel. Okay, that's what sheep do. They're stupid. All right, it's like, you know. As God made the sheep, he said, let me put a big dose of stupid in here. So I can have an analogy when I have to talk about shepherding souls. You try to shepherd souls, trust me on this, you get abuse. All right? Because people don't want to accept responsibility for their sin. They're going to blame you for bringing it up. So the people are rebelling against the whole congregation now. Remember, our story is that now they all gather and say, you have killed the Lord's people. Then Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting. And God says to them, guys, get away from this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. And flat-nosed Moses falls on his face again, which means he prays. And, you know, I don't know, we don't have a prayer recorded. Like, last prayer was, are you going to kill everybody just for this, you know, rebellion of this small group? Well, here everybody rebelled, so we can't use that. So I don't know what he said. Lord have mercy. Moses said to Aaron, and I don't know, we don't know how he got this idea, take a censer, put in it fire, then put incense in the altar, correct fire, put incense on it, run quickly to the congregation to make atonement or covering for them, because wrath has gone out from the Lord, the plague has begun. So God is now smiting the people yet again. We're going to have almost 15,000 people die in this. And Moses must have had an extraordinary amount of grace to say, let's try to save these morons. You know, it's just unbelievable that he could do that after, you know, just thinking the number of times they came against him, and he still wants their best interest. He's still loving them. So he had to have drawn on God's grace to do this. So Aaron did as Moses commanded. And one of the things you see in this passage compared to the congregation, they don't do what God commanded. Moses and Aaron always did what God commanded. And Aaron, I think, demonstrated a pretty amazing amount of faith, because God is already judging the people. And his little brother says, you know, go and run and do this. Run quickly. So Aaron puts on his sneakers and runs to the midst of the assembly, already in the plague of the people. And I was thinking, you know, if it was me, I would say, wait a minute, I don't want to go there. Those people are getting killed by this plague. I'll get killed by the plague too. But he is willing to sacrifice himself. He believes that if God's spokesman said it, and Moses is clearly revealed as God's spokesman, then he really needs to do it. And he goes and does it. So he put the incense and he made atonement for the people. And as he stood between the dead and the living, so the plague was stopped. I eliminated a number of words to make it fit on your page, but you go back and fill in the context. So his action in